If you do not have a Bible, we always have Bibles in the back. You can grab one to follow along this morning. And we're up to Romans 9 this morning, so if you have one, open up to Romans 9. This winter into spring, we're going through the book of Romans, which is a very long letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome. And we're all the way up to Romans 9. And so in the first eight chapters, it really built to this crescendo in Romans 8 that we looked at the last 2 weeks, this amazing chapter in the Bible that just pours out just the truth of the gospel. He builds up to talk about, first of all, the bad news that we are all, it says, sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have all fallen short of God's perfect standard. It doesn't matter if we are people far from God who just don't care about him or those who are trying diligently to follow him. He says everyone is under the same condemnation because we have not measured up to God's holy standard. But the good news, he says, is that God has made a way to be right with him that doesn't depend upon your good works. There's a way to be right with God that doesn't depend upon how much you go to church, how much you give to the poor, whether or not you've been sinning or not. He says there's a way to be right with God that doesn't depend on all of that, and it's through faith in Jesus. That even though we couldn't live that perfect life that God requires, Jesus did. He lived it in our place, and then he died in our place on the cross, taking the punishment that we deserve for our sins and giving us his righteousness when we put our faith in him and our trust in him. He says that's the great gospel. And so he ends Romans 8 with this glorious declaration that nothing can separate us from the love of God. He began the chapter by saying there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That this is how God sees you now. You're his adopted, beloved son or daughter. That he's put his Holy Spirit in you, given you a new life, a new creation, new heart. And that you are justified, which means you're declared righteous, not guilty before a holy God. He says that is the glorious gospel, that those who put their faith in Jesus are adopted as his children. They're regenerated. They've been given a new heart, new creation, and that they're justified. They're declared not guilty. In a few chapters in Romans 12, he's going to start to get into a lot of the practical applications of that. But in Romans 9 through 11, he decides to focus on a matter that was very important to him, very important to the people of his day, not so much an issue today. So it's a little challenging because it's about the place of Israel in God's salvation, in his history of salvation. Because Paul, of course, was an Israelite. He was a Pharisee, a religious leader, who God saved and brought to faith in Jesus. But he's standing here realizing that even though he believes, many of his Jewish brothers and sisters do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And he wants to understand this and wrap his head around this. Why is this? Why is it that even though the Israelites are God's chosen people, and he came to them, they rejected him. And so many, he says, don't believe that he's the Messiah. How am I to make sense of this, he says. So he begins in 9 and 10 to talk about, looking back, what happened that they don't believe. And then he is going to transition in 10 to 11 to talk about, well, what does this mean in the future? What's God's plan for Israel? What's God's plan for the Jews? And so what I'm going to do this morning is look at 9 into the first half of 10. And not only to talk about what happened, why did the Jews reject Jesus, but also what does that mean for us for salvation? What does it teach us about salvation and what it means to know God? I'm going to begin just by reading Romans 9, 1 through 5, and I'm going to comment on that before we read the rest. So Romans 9, 1 through 5, Paul says this, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. So let me just stop there. So he pours out his heart and says, I am in anguish. I love my brothers and sisters, the people of Israel, my fellow Jews, but I'm in anguish that they've rejected Jesus, so many of them. He says, I almost wish that I could be cut off so that they might come in. He's willing, he says, to sacrifice his own relationship with God so that they might have a relationship with God. says, how could they have rejected their own Messiah? This should have been a cause for celebration. I mean, if you read verse 5, he even calls Jesus God. He says, from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all. It says, Jesus is God in human flesh, come into the world. This is the God of the Israelites, come into the world, and they rejected him. Instead of believing in him and celebrating and coming to faith, they rejected him. You know, you go back to Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8, that's where there's a great passage. It talks about how God chose the Israelites. It says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples of the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He says, I chose you, not because of anything in you. You didn't deserve it. It was just an act of grace. I chose you to be my people. And so Paul says, how could they have rejected Jesus? How could they have rejected God? They had the patriarchs, the temple, the promises, the covenants. Even Jesus was a Jew. How could they reject him? It should have been such a great celebration. I'm going to read now the rest of the passage. It can be hard to follow it, but I'm going to try to summarize it for you and what it teaches us about salvation and specifically about why the Israelites, the Jews, rejected Jesus. So follow along if you have Romans 9 open. We're going to continue in Romans 9, 6 all the way to 10, 13. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people, who are not my people, and I will call her my loved ones, who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah had said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have been like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, help us to understand what this means. Help us to apply this to our lives. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so that's an interesting, difficult passage. I want to talk about four things from this passage, about what this teaches us about salvation, what it means to know God, to be saved from your sins, to have eternal life. And as I go through these, I want to reference specifically what it's saying about the Israelites as well. So the first thing that he talks about, he says, true religion is a matter of the heart, not pedigree. In other words, it's not about who you have descended from. It's not about what religion you were born into. It's about your own heart. In verse 6 through 8, he says, it's not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. The question he's addressing is, did God go back on his word? He said the Jews were his chosen people. And now it seems like he has rejected them for this broader group that includes Jews and Gentiles. So has he rejected? Are they no longer his people? And he says, you're misunderstanding what God meant when he said, these are my people. He says, there's Israel, like ethnic Israel, all those who are born as physical children of Abraham. But then he says, there is true Israel. There are the spiritual children of Israel. There are the children of promise. That within ethnic Israel, there is true Israel. Those are the children of promise. Those are God's people. He gives the analogy of how Abraham had Ishmael first and then Isaac, and it was only through Isaac and his children that they were the children of promise, not Ishmael and his descendants. Because just because Ishmael was a child of Abraham doesn't mean he's one of God's people. So he's making the point that just because you're born and you have Abraham as an ancestor does not make you a child of God, does not make you one of the people of God. In the same way, we could say, just because you are born a Christian, born into a Christian family, born with Christian parents, does not make you a Christian, a true Christian. It says there is ethnic Israel, and then there's true Israel. Just in the same way, there are Christians by demographic, by, you know, you say, this is my religion, I check it off in a box. But then there are true Christians. It's not a matter of pedigree, it's a matter of the heart. In the same way, you could say, God has no grandchildren. Right? God has no spiritual, he has no grandchildren. You're not his grandchild because your parents are Christians. That everyone on their own must come to faith in Christ. And so he makes the distinction here. It's not a matter of physical birth, ancestry that makes you a true believer. It's a matter of the heart that you have come to faith in Christ. He uses this word remnant in verse 27. It's going to be an important concept for him in these sections. He says, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. So he says, yes, there's a lot of Israelites, but only the remnant will be saved. Only those who truly recognize that Jesus was the Messiah and came to faith in him will be saved, he says. Does that make sense? He says, yes, there are ethnic Israelites, but the people of God are the true Israel within that, a subset within that, that recognize that Jesus was the Messiah. Only the remnant will be saved. And in the same way, as Christians, it's not just that you were born into a Christian family that makes you a Christian. It is personally coming to saving faith in Jesus. Recognizing that you can't do it on your good works, but that Jesus died for you. That makes you a person of God, a son of God, a daughter of God. Now I want to qualify this, because this makes it sound maybe like, oh, it's just a matter of the heart, you know? And it's more than just a matter of the heart. It's also this, he says, that zeal is not enough. It must be based on truth. It's not just that you are a sincere believer and have whatever faith you call faith in your heart. It must be based on truth, he says. In chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, he says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them, they are zealous for God. But their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there might be righteousness for everyone who believes." He says, my brothers and sisters, the Israelites, so many of them are zealous, like I was, Paul would say, like I was zealous to know God, but my zeal was not based on knowledge. Just because they are sincere doesn't mean that they're not sincerely wrong. Just because they are zealous doesn't mean they're zealous for the wrong thing. And so he says, yes, I was zealous for God, but I was wrong. I was seeking to save myself, to build a righteousness based on my own good works and efforts by following the law, and I was wrong. And then Jesus revealed himself to me, and I realized that salvation comes by putting my faith in Jesus. And so he says, what happened to the Israelites? They're zealous for God, but they missed the truth that Jesus came to save sinners. They rejected him and decided, so many of them, he says, to continue to pursue their own righteousness, that they thought they could stand before God on the basis of their own good works, of following the law and be saved. You can be sincere, but sincerely wrong. In John chapter 4, there's a interaction between Jesus and a Samaritan woman at the well, and she tries to get into a theological debate with him on where are we supposed to worship. The Samaritans say on this mountain, the Jews say on this mountain. What's the correct way? And Jesus says, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. And that's what I'm trying to get at here. It is a matter of spirit. It is a matter of the heart. It is a matter of personally being right with God. There is zeal. There is passion. That's the spirit aspect, but it's also truth. He says, the Samaritans, you're wrong because you're worshiping what you don't know. You might be zealous, but you're wrong. And so true worshipers, he says, worship in spirit and in truth. Truly worship who God is as revealed, as he's revealed himself through Jesus, through his word. And so the obvious and uncomfortable application is that there, around the world, there are many zealous religious people. But he says it doesn't mean the zeal is based on knowledge, that God is seeking worshipers who will worship in spirit and in truth, that there you can, I'm sure, look around and see other people in your life who you know, who you can see, wow, they are really sincere in their faith. They are really zealous in what they believe. But it doesn't mean that they are zealous for the truth, for what is actually correct, what God has revealed through Jesus. And if you're a Christian, take this to heart, because he's saying, yes, these Jews are very zealous, but they missed the gospel, and they're zealous to try to prove themselves to God through their own good works. And if you are in that boat, again, he would say, you're zealous, but you're wrong. You've missed the gospel. It's not about trying to do so many good works to prove yourself to God. It's about trusting that Jesus already did that for you and putting your faith in him. The third element is this, that salvation is always a free gift received by faith and not by works. If you're paying close attention to chapter 9, a lot of what he's getting at there is what we would call election, the doctrine of election. That he's talking about how God chose Jacob and not Esau, that God chose Isaac and not Ishmael, that God has chosen many people. And if we think that's unjust, he says, who are we as a clay to talk back to the potter, to tell him what was right and what was wrong? And he says in verse 14, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. One of the mistakes we make when you hear like election, you start to think about like, wait, does God choose some and not others? How is that? We think just like Paul says, is that unjust? We forget that it's not that we're starting from a neutral ground and God says, I pick him and not him, I pick her and not her, but we're starting from a place of rebellion. We're all starting from a place of we have all sinned and fallen short, as it says in Romans 3, 22, 23. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are all rebels who deserve hell. We all deserve eternal separation, condemnation. That's where we begin. And God, in his mercy and compassion, shows his mercy and compassion to some, save some, call some. Why? I don't know. It's a mystery. Why? How that works. But it's not that God is choosing some this direction, this direction. And so we've all gone our own way, and God in his mercy shows and reveals himself in a way that causes some to respond in saving faith. In verse 30 to 33, he says, what then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. He compares Jesus to a rock there, and you can either build your life on that rock as the foundation of your life, or you can trip over it, he says. And because the Jews, he says, were trying to pursue their own righteousness, save themselves by their own good works, they stumbled over him. They missed that Jesus was there to save them. They stumbled over him. While the Gentiles, he said, who weren't pursuing righteousness, have found it by faith. They put their faith in Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 1, 21 to 24, he also uses that metaphor. He says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So when you look back historically, you have in the first century there, you have Jews who were anticipating the Messiah. They believed that if they were good enough, if they were holy enough as a people, God was going to send this Messiah to save them from physical slavery to Rome. They were under Roman persecution. They believed the Messiah would come as this conquering hero that would rescue them from Roman slavery and would reign over them, and it would be this glorious reign of the Messiah with his people. They didn't expect the Messiah to come like this, in weakness, not as a conquering hero, but as a baby born in poverty in a manger to a single mother. I'm not a single mother, but an unwed mother at the time. They didn't expect that. They didn't expect that he would come and suffer and then die. That wasn't the plan. That wasn't the script. That wasn't how it was supposed to go. Because Jesus was coming not just to rescue them from physical slavery, he was coming to rescue them from a deeper slavery, from spiritual slavery, from slavery to sin and death. And so he became a stumbling block. There was an expectation of what the Messiah was supposed to be like, and Jesus, he didn't follow that script. He came for something much greater, much deeper, and he died, and what Messiah should die? But then he rose again from the dead to conquer sin and death. But he was a stumbling block, because it's hard to put yourself back in the shoes of a first century Jew, but if you've lived all your life believing that God demands that you follow the Mosaic law, you follow the Ten Commandments, that's how you make yourself right before God, is by doing good works, by being a holy person. That's what God desires. You can imagine how then to have Jesus on the scene saying that this is the standard and none have reached that standard, and he comes to die for you for not meeting that standard, to pay the penalty for that. It would not make sense. To all your life you've believed this, and now he's coming to declare this gospel that doesn't seem to line up with what you've believed all your life. And so it was a stumbling block for the Jews. That salvation is a free gift. It's always a free gift. It's a gift of God's mercy to those who don't deserve it. It's not by works of the law. Ephesians 2:8-9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And so the last point he makes is this: believe in Jesus and you will be saved. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, he says in 10:9, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He's, in this section, what he's doing, he's taking a passage from Deuteronomy and he's updating it, I guess, to fit the gospel. In Deuteronomy 30:11-14, it says, now what I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It's not up in heaven so that you have to ask who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it. Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it. No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so you may obey it. It's a simple message, he says. It's not about do these 600 things to be saved and acceptable to God. He says, it's believe in your heart. Confess with your mouth. Put your faith in Jesus, that he died for you and for your sins. It's that simple, he says. Confession's just outwardly expressing what is already internal in your heart. And you will be saved. So all of that is to come to this simple message, he says. He pours out his heart and just how in anguish he is over the Jews and how they have rejected Jesus, so many of them. But he says, it doesn't mean God's unjust, because it's always been this way. There's ethnic Israel, but then there's true Israel. There's the remnant. Just like there are many Christians who call themselves Christians, but then there's the true Christians who truly trust in Jesus and aren't trying to make themselves righteous before God on their own good works. Believe in the Lord and you'll be saved. It's as simple as that, he says. Jew, Gentile, anyone who puts their trust in Jesus will be saved. Let me leave you with a couple things from this. First of all, this whole election business that God has chosen some. It isn't meant to try to wrap your head around. There are some passages that talk more about election. They're meant to encourage you that God chose you, that God loves you, that God has chosen you, he has saved you, he's called you, he's put a spirit in you, he won't let you go, and one day he will bring you to be with him. It's meant to encourage you and give you security that it isn't just up to you and you're wavering and whether you chose him or didn't choose him, but that God has chosen you and he won't let you go. No one can snatch you out of his hands. So when you read passages that talk about election, it's meant to encourage you. That it doesn't all depend upon you, but somehow in the mystery of God that he has chosen you and saved you, called you and won't let you go. And then when you read other passages that put more the onus on you and your decision that you need to believe in Jesus, you need to trust in him, you need to persevere to the end, it's meant to challenge you not to be complacent, but to continue to strive to trust in him, to follow him, to believe in him, to never let go. Those who try to like wrap their heads around it wind up, your head explodes because it can be such a feel like such a contradiction to try to wrestle with, you know, free will and predestination, to wrestle with election and our, you know, and our responsibility. But it's both and. A lot of things in the Bible are both and. They're both true. You can't lose either one. That somehow God is sovereign over it all, and at the same time, you are completely responsible for the decisions you make. You're completely responsible for whether or not you come to faith in him or reject him. Somehow you need to have both of them. It's the same way. You look throughout the Bible, you've got, you know, God is three yet one at the same time. Jesus is fully God and fully man. You know, that Jesus is Lord of this world and Satan is somehow as well the prince over this world. There's all these things that you need to hold in tension. In the same way, when you read passages that talk about election, it's meant to encourage you and bring you security to know that it's not just up to you, but that somehow in the mystery of God, that he loves you and has chosen you and called you and won't let you go. And the last thing I want to leave you with is this verse 9 where it says, confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. It's not just Jesus is Savior. You know, a lot of the talk has been about Jesus as Savior, that you are recognizing you need him to save you from your sins. But it's also coming to Jesus as Lord. And what does Lord mean? What does it mean to confess Jesus as Lord? It's to confess that he is your master. He is your leader. He is in charge. You are giving your life to someone else. You are putting your trust in someone else. It's not just, I'm accepting Jesus as a get-out-of-hell-free card, and then I'm going to continue to do what I want to do. It's coming to Jesus not only as Savior, but as Lord. Your life is not your own. He is Lord. He is Master. He is your leader if when you come to faith in him. And he's good. He's a good Master. He is a good Lord. He's a loving Father. And so I want to encourage you this morning to come to Jesus is not just to come to him as Savior, but also as Lord. What is it that he is calling you to obey him in today? It's not just what you want to do, because your life is no longer your own. As we respond in worship, I want you to meditate on that passage. Confessing with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. What does it mean in your life right now to come before him and say, you are Lord. What is your will for me today? What's your will for me in my life? How am I to live in a way that honors you? So let's come before the Lord in prayer and respond in worship. Thank you, Lord, for the salvation we have in Jesus. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. It doesn't matter what our background is, what ethnicity, what race, what nationality, any of that, Lord. We come before you as sinners in need of a Savior. We thank you, Jesus, for giving your life for us. And we proclaim that you are not only Savior, but you are our Lord. And so, Lord, if there is anything in our lives right now that we need to submit to you, that we need to remember that we are not our own master, but that we are under your authority, Lord, help us to submit to you today to bring you glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.